Good morning, everyone. Preaching the name of Jesus, and it is a real pleasure to be here with you, to see you all. I just walked in here and I saw you, Sister Betty Ann there. Good morning to you. It's nice to see you again. A lot of people I just don't think about until I see you again. And when I came in, I thought of David Gingrich because, you know, his signature is all over this building. You come into this beautiful, comfortable building, and it's such a reminder of what he contributed here, and I know a lot of other people put their effort into this as well. But that reminded me of how each one of us, each one of you, are building a legacy, and it's of some kind. But the only legacy that is going to matter forever is the one that has to do with your contribution to the Church of Jesus Christ while on earth. And it's just one way or another. Either you are building it or you are not building it. Or you're a contributor. You're building a living block, a living stone, or you're not. And that's the legacy that the Apostle Paul just drilled down on so much in his message, was that, you know, before I was converted, I destroyed the church. I wreaked havoc. And when he was converted, he strengthened the brethren. And that was his legacy that just goes on and on as you read about his writings and what he tried to do, is to encourage the saints. And speaking of the Apostle Paul, I would like to, if you want to turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, there's one verse in there particularly I'd like to look at, to think about a little bit this morning. But before we look at that verse, I want to think about some other men, a man by the name of, this is back in 1999, so almost 20 years ago, a man by the name of David Dunning and Justin Kruger. And they did a study together, did a big study on human behavior, and the title of their paper that they finally published was a little bit lengthy, but it was called Unskilled and Unaware of It, How Difficulties in Recognizing One's Own Incompetence Leads to Inflated Self-Assessment. That's a long title. But one of the things that inspired them to publish this paper and to study this trait of human behavior was a bank robbery. And this particular thief had gone into a bank, just broad light of day, no mask on his head, went in and robbed a bank. And of course, predictably, he was caught rather quickly. But when he was caught, he uncategorically denied the fact that he had been in that bank. And they said, well, it's, you know, we got you on tape, you're on camera, we know it's you. And he said, it's impossible. And they showed him the tape, and he was dumbfounded. He would not accept that they knew that it was him, that he had been actually caught on tape. And so they began to, well, they actually showed him the video of him going into this bank. And he just exclaimed, where he said, it's impossible that that video could have picked me up because I was invisible at the time. And so they asked some more questions. And here this guy had done some research, and he came to the conclusion, he really believed he was an expert in some field of chemistry, because he had read that lemon juice was a key ingredient in invisible ink. And so what he had done is to take lemon juice and he had rubbed it all over himself and on his face. And he was convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was absolutely invisible to the naked eye, invisible to cameras. And although it just sounds totally ridiculous, there's something inside of that story that these people, David Dunning and Justin Kruger, begin to look into. What is it about humanity that believes they can be experts in a topic and be so utterly blind, so unqualified in this certain field while believing they're experts? And basically, to make it simple, this study was a study on the things that we don't know, basically. Now, to make that simple, I was a terrible speller, and I knew I was a terrible speller. It was no secret to me. The teacher told me, my parents told me, I got Fs on my report cards, and I just knew I couldn't spell. But according to this study, there are things in my life and yours that we're just that bad at. We're just that bad at, but we think we're experts in. And we have no way of knowing it. And it's a little bit like if I would get up front here and I would believe that I was an excellent speller, and so I would begin to write all kinds of words up here on the board, embarrass myself in all kinds of ways with simple words, and not even realize that I'm just a horrible speller. And that was the study. There's this blind spot in each person that we... not only does the person doesn't know about his ignorance in himself, it's to the point that he believes he is a total expert in it. And, you know, I think we all have these moments where we see it in other people, but we have a hard time seeing it in ourselves. And the thing, you know, this study was published like 20 years ago, and it's still a very relevant and interesting topic because it explains so much of what we see in other people around us. And this has become known as the Dunning-Kruger effect. If you want to look it up, you can do that sometime. People make mention of it. They'll maybe comment on, you know, so-and-so's having a Dunning-Kruger effect moment. But according to this theory, we don't see it in ourselves. And to me, that was a little bit scary as I thought about what is it in my life that I think I'm an expert in, that I'm really just making an absolute fool out of myself in front of, you know, in front of everybody else. But it's not really a new idea. Because over 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul noticed this very thing in the people around him. And of course, once he was converted, he could actually see the areas in his own life where this had been such a dramatic problem. And he wrote this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. He says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." And he goes on, there's different places he actually points this out. In the issue of meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "Now as touching the things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know." And in the issue of slaves and servants and how they're supposed to relate to masters, he wrote this in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6. He says, "If a man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envying, strifes, railings, and evil surmising." And I suppose, like I said, Paul had personal experience with this problem. Plenty of times he observed this same blindness in the lives of others, blindness in their own pride, their own ignorance, and blindness and not even aware of the depth of their own ignorance. They weren't even aware of it. You know, maybe they were ashamed of people around them. And I believe that as Paul had his eyes opened through the glorious light of Jesus Christ, it was no secret to him what his blind spots were as he recounted, went over the history of his own life. Now there are many, many examples in the Bible through history of this Dunning-Kruger effect. And I just want to look at three of them this morning, men from the Old Testament. Men that I believe represent some of the most basic ones that you and I have in our own lives. The first one is the man Eli. You remember Eli? He was a high priest there in the book of 1 Samuel. Read his story. He was a high priest of Israel during the time of the judges. And Eli was a man with a lot of positive traits. He had a lot going for him. He was a man of influence. He was in the line of Aaron, the priestly line. Eli was a man who knew so much about the history of Israel, on the vanguard of protecting Israel from apostasy and destruction. And the story goes, he's in the priesthood there, and he's watching the people come and go and pray, and a woman by the name of Hannah comes in. Hannah is a woman that loves the Lord, and she's got a deep longing in her heart. She wishes she'd have a child, longs for a baby. And she goes in there and she begins to pray, and she weeps, and she's crying, and she's praying, and her mouth is moving. And Eli is observing this, And the deduction that he makes is that this woman has to be drunk. He'd seen plenty of drunk people in his life. His sons were drunks. He knew what it was like to see drunk people. And so as he observed her, he thought, well, what a shame, this woman here in the temple, in the very holy place, acting like this, carrying on like this. She should know better than this. So he talked to her. He said, look, this problem in your life has to stop. No more drinking when you come to the temple. You're going to have to get out of here. You're gone. And she says, wait a minute, I'm not drunk. My heart was just burdened. I was just here praying. My lips were moving. No words. My deepest desire is that I can have a baby. And she told him all her desire and how she longed to have this child. And of course, we know the story, how this child was granted to her. And her prayer was answered, and God gave her this child. She made a promise back to God that she would give God this child, this young boy. But I think the thing that stands out the most with the case of Eli was his unbelievable blindness to his own faults and his own family. You know, here was a man who could pick out and critique with the greatest of ease, with perfect clarity in his mind, the problem in the people around him, the problem with the piety and the religious people that were coming within his circle of influence and circle of sphere. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. And he could see perfectly that this woman, Hannah, should not be drinking in the temple there. And yet, on the outside there, where his sons were making offerings and they were dipping into the cauldron of meat and pulling it out and becoming gluttons and drinking and whoring and living vile lives, the Bible says that God, that these boys were vile before God, that Eli was actually complicit in this whole problem because he actually honored his sons above God in the whole process. And I look at this thing with Eli, this historian of God's people, the standard bearer of God's law, and he just seems so unaware of the depth of his own of the problems in his own family. And even after Samuel, you know the story how Samuel is still a young boy and he's trying to go to sleep and a voice keeps speaking to him, Samuel. Three times this happened until Eli catches on that God's talking to Samuel and tells him, next time you hear that voice, just say, you know, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And Samuel does that, and God said, I'm gonna tell you things that's gonna make Israel, that the ears of people that hear this are gonna tingle with a judgment that I'm going to bring into this house of Eli because of all the vileness that is in his life, all the vileness that is in his son's lives, all the things that he is complicit to and allowing and turning a blind eye to and is contributing to the very apostasy of Israel, the very thing that he's supposed to be protecting against, he's a contributor to. And even after all that, when Samuel goes and he tells Eli all these things, and he's reluctant to do it, he likes Eli. 20 years goes by, 20 long years, if I did my math right, approximately. All this time that Eli has to repent, all this time that Eli has, this warning that he has to change those ways, to bring his sons into account, to recognize the depth of the depravity that is happening right in his own vineyard, right under his nose. And all that opportunity he had to take care of it, the blindness that seemed to just permeate his life. Now, I'm sure other people could see this in Eli's life. It was no secret to the congregation, no secret to the people around him. All the things Eli tried to say, all the things he tried to promote. You know, I think it's the same way today in our own lives. Human nature hasn't really changed all that much from the time of Eli. I've noticed this with people where they are so spot on when they can recognize some little mistake, some little sliver in someone else's eye, some problem with someone else's child, some small misdemeanor in the way that the church is operating or someone is allowed to do this or that. And yet at the same time, the problems in their own life and the problems in their own home is just immense. And a contributor to the apostasy, it's a terrible thing to be a contributor to the apostasy in your generation, in your sphere of influence, in your world, in your church. It's a terrible thing to be blind to the depth of the problem that you're contributing, like Eli was here, while being so critical of the small minor things that you see around you. And nothing could penetrate, as far as I can tell, the blindness and the darkness that just blanketed this man's life. Right up until a fat man falls off a log and breaks his neck, and judgment comes upon the house of God, and the Shekinah glory leaves. It's not till after all of that happens, the nation of Israel can flourish again, until the ark comes back. The second person I'd like to look at is well-known David, King of David. And we all know David, David the shepherd boy, David the expert marksman with a sling, David the superhero that takes out a giant that everyone else is afraid of. David, he was a fugitive. He was a master escape artist. He was a strategist. He was a battlefield genius. He was a tactician, a schemer, a survivor. He was a commando. He knew how to live off the land. He knew how to live when it was rough. King of Israel. Man after God's own heart. A man skilled in espionage and spying and strategizing and conquest. And as you read this story there, it all happened so fast. It's all just like this homogenized stream of his life as it happens there. As he's standing on his balcony, the country's at war. It's like he's in his comfort zone. It's like this is what he was made to do. It's what he was built for. It's war. It's a man of war. And he's just there on his porch one evening. Everything's under control and all his skills just set in motion out on the battlefield. And he notices this pretty woman down there. And the sin that he commits with Bathsheba just seems to be a part, just a flow of his life. Just the outworking of his natural skills and espionage and spying and covering his tracks and conquest. It's just a part of who he was. It's just a part, it just happened so quick it just merged into the flow of his life. Became a part of the fabric of his life and what his strengths were and his skills were. A man doing God's will. A man so useful that he was called a man after God's heart. So quickly transitioned from God's will to succumbing to his own deadly desires, to his temptations. A man after God's own heart, going his own way, his own selfish way, his own selfish way. How could this happen to a man like this? Or a woman like that? All sin is deadly. All sin is deceptive. All sin damages. All sin brings death. And from this huge sin of David, this well-known sin of David's, to the small sins, the natural habitat for sin is to cover. It's deception. It's to hide. It's to lie. And all the sins that you can think of, down to the pride of your heart, the jealousy, the bitterness we feel towards other people or other things or circumstances. The things we say out of concern or may really just be slander of God. All these sins, it all comes out of just the natural tendencies of our own heart. It comes out of our own strengths many times. And that's one of the things that makes it so deadly, so sinful, and so deceptive. This thing, how it just came out of the smooth, it merged right out of the good part of his life, out of the strengths that he had. And the devil was able to use this to just undo him, just to use his strength to destroy him. And the thing about this sin with David, as big as it was, as dramatic as it was, is he shifted around battlefield strategy and he had a man come home and get him drunk and send him to his house and told the commander to put him on the front line and rearrange the whole thing and had a man killed to cover up his tracks. And a prophet comes in and begins to tell him a big allegory story about a ewe and a lamb and a poor man and how a rich man came along and stole this lamb and had it killed and fed it to his guests. And David is sitting there in his throne. And the temperature is building. His sense of his justice is kicking in. And he said, that man needs to die. And one of the most telling things about the deception, the level of deception David was under, was when Nathan turned to him and said, you know, you're the guy I'm talking about, buddy. You're the one that this whole allegory is about. You took Bathsheba from Uriah. You killed him. And David just seemed stunned by the revelation. He's a smart guy. David is nobody's fool. Anybody can go through this allegory and see where it's headed. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that this whole thing, you got a prophet standing in front of you. You just committed sin with a woman, had her husband killed, and you can't connect the dots. That this whole allegory about a ewe being stolen and slaughtered is about you. It just shows you the depth of what sin can do, how blinding it is. And I've seen this over and over. I've felt it in my own life. I've watched it in other people's lives. How they commit these horrific sins, or just minor sins, where you're just kind of jealous of your friend's stuff and new dress or whatever, and you're talking about your enemy's son and how he is in school, and all the, and people become so blind to the fact, it just comes out of their natural abilities. And you can point it out. You don't even have to use allegories. You can just point it out, point blank. This is what's happening. This is what you're doing that we're having a... And they're just completely... But that's what sin does. And with David, it was a beautiful ending to this story. How this... when Nathan pointed this out, put the light on this blind spot of David, how he broke down, he wept. And he begged God for mercy. And you know, the sword never did depart from David's house. But David found redemption. And David found a story. David found a story of God's forgiveness. And he went on to be useful in spite of that terrible deed that had been committed in his life. It's a beautiful story. It's an encouraging story for each of us. With that, you know, all of us have sinned. And so all of us know about that tremendous blind spot in our life. And what I like about this story is how David said, you know, I repent. I just give myself to God. He can do with me what He wants to do, but I want to acknowledge my sin. And it's a beautiful story of redemption of David's life there in this blindness. The last one I want to look at here is a man by the name of Ahab. Ahab. The name itself conjures up so many images for us. So many stories of a man whose name is actually just synonymous with absolute wickedness. Along with his infamous wife Jezebel, the Bible does tell us that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. He's a desperately wicked man. It says that there was none like unto Ahab which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife did stir up. And they had plenty of time to do it. For 6 long chapters at the end of 1 Kings, the story of Ahab and his wife drags on and on and on. It's like the image you can't look away from. It's like the words you can't hear. It's like the quiet part said out loud. It is horrific. And it goes for over 25% of the book of 1 Kings dedicated to the drama that unfolds and the chaos that comes out of the life of this desperately wicked pair, Ahab and his wife Jezebel. One incredible account after another of Ahab defying the God that created him, the God of Israel, the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac. He had to have known the history. He wasn't that dumb. As he systematically went down like a kamikaze pilot on a suicide mission, right to the very end to his death, refusing to humble his heart before the God of all creation. And the story ultimately ends with his own destruction. But you know, Ahab wasn't just one of the most wicked men that ever walked the face of the earth. Ahab was also one of the most religious men that ever walked the face of the earth. He's a spiritual man. I'd like to read to you from 1 Kings 16. It's just the intro to his life. And I think it just reveals so much about who he was and what his blind spot was and his problem was. And I think out of all my examples, of course, it's hard to beat straight up sin, as we looked at with David as a blindness. But there's a sin here in the life of Ahab that I think just supersedes a lot of the other sins that made him so horrific in the eyes of God. And we see this in 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 29, and actually the introduction to his life. It tells us in just a few verses what he was about, who he was, and what was important to him as king, as a new king. It says there in verse 29, 1 Kings 16, "And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonites, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." You have wicked people. You have serial killers, you have serial rapists, you have child molesters, you have pedophiles. These guys are some of the worst that walk the face of the earth. You have Hitlers that systematically, very efficiently, do their dead level best to annihilate a race of people. You have Stalin. You have these wicked men that are just straight up wicked. But here you have a man that's a religious man. And him and his wife Jezebel, they were deep religious. They believed in it. They practiced it. They promoted it. They did their best to propagate it. They had prophets. They had temples. And what we see here in the life of Ahab, I believe, is a spiritual pride. A spiritual pride that is so encompassing, so desperately dark, a blindness so total that it could not be penetrated by the most dramatic revelations by God. Not 3 years of famine, not fire falling out of the sky, destroying Elijah's offering and the 450 prophets of Baal that were killed. Not the water that fell out of the sky after the fire fell out of the sky and just brought an end to the drought. Not ravens miraculously feeding Elijah. Not the event after event. Nothing could get this man's attention. Nothing could shake the desperate grasp he had on his own spiritual pride. Nothing could shed light on the darkness that had permeated his mind in his religious fervor for what he thought was right. His ignorance, in fact, was so massively off the charts, incalculated, that it finally cost him his own life at the end. And before that, though, he caused untold damage in his kingdom, untold damage in his in the people he was over responsible for. And the case of innocent people lost. You see, it's significant that he's talking about the God of Baal here. When he made this change from worshiping the God of Israel, he began to worship the God of Baal. That is a night and day difference. That is a life and death difference. And Baal was one of these insidious. Baal worship was an insidious religious religion in the world. He was, ironically enough, he was a god that they dedicated the god to. They attributed fertility of all the things of, you know, the capacity of rain and dew, you know, that all brings life. But in an odd twist, the way they appeased this god of life and fertility was that they would take these little baby, they'd warm his arms up, this brazen image of Baal, until his arms were red hot. Then they'd take their infant children and they'd lay them on the arms of this god of fertility. And who knows how many, I just read recently in the news how there's a abortion doctor that is deceased now. He died a couple years ago. But in his home, they found over 2,000 preserved fetuses of aborted babies that he had aborted back there in Indiana. And we look at that and we think this is horrible. But this was Baal worship. As they've sacrificed their children, they sacrificed their young to this, laying these children in the glowing arms of Baal. This is a huge part of their religious practice. It's what he was defending. This is what he was promoting. It's what he was building temples to and groves to and praying to and ordaining prophets to. And it was this, I believe it was this spiritual pride that nothing could stop or alter his trajectory. He was so popular. He had so many people on his side, so many prophets, 450 prophets. So many people agreed with his analysis. He was too smart to be wrong, too spiritual to make mistakes. He was on top of it. He had the grip of the kingdom and his wife with him. And one lonely prophet against 450 could not convince him that he was wrong. And at the end of his life, you know, it was a different prophet this time. It was 400 prophets. Evidently, he had got busy and ordained, replaced 450 with 400 at this point in his life. He wants to go into league and fight the enemy. And he asked this prophet of God, "Do you think I can go do it?" He says, "Sure, go ahead and do it." And he said, "Well, you're just playing with my mind. What do you really think?" He said, "Well, you're going to die if you go out there on the battlefield." He had 400 prophets agreeing with him, Ahab did, agreeing with him that you should go. 400 prophets that thought like he thought. One prophet that he stuck in a dungeon said, "I'll take care of you when I get back." And you know, when he got back and the dogs were licking up his blood and munching on his wife, you know, it went that far, it got that bad. Nothing could change his mind. Nothing could alter the course. And you think of all the innocent people that suffered and died under his reign, all because he was so blind. And of course, this lesson was driven home once and for all. I believe, you know, all the reason we have these six chapters, and it's this lesson that God is not mocked. What you sow, you reap. And God resisteth the proud. And you know, you don't have to live long. You all know this, that you don't have to live long. You don't have to look very hard to see the same thing in people today in miniature ways, reenacting the life of Ahab. And of course, it's not quite as dramatic as his life was, not quite so famous, but the basic template is pretty much the same. The spiritual enlightenment followed with a slow and steady decline into the abyss, into the chaos and destruction. The children, the people under them that are sacrificed, the pieces, the rubble, the destruction that litters the path of their life from there on until the gruesome end. With nothing and nobody apparently able to change or redirect or recalibrate the thinking of a man blinded by spiritual pride. And we see this over and over and over and over and over in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ since the dogs licked the blood of Ahab. So in conclusion, if you think about this, I don't know what area of your life you struggle with. Is it like Eli, where you're just, you can spot a problem 1,000 yards away. You can see what's wrong with everyone else. But you can't see the vileness in your own life. You can't see the destructive force that is contributing and complicit to the apostasy in your life, in your social circle, in the time that God has placed you. Or maybe you're like David, where you become so, the sin, the besetting sin in your life has become such an integrated part of your life. You can't separate it. You can't separate it from the rest of your life. It's become such a habitual, such a deep ingrained, such a hardcore part of who you are, you don't know anything different. It has just become a sin that is played, that the devil has played on your strength. Your natural gift of gab has become your natural gift of gossip. Your natural aggressive personality has become a force to be reckoned with. It has become destructive. Or maybe you're just, you know, in the area of temptation like David was, has become just such a gripping power in your life that you don't know up from down, back and forth, pure from impure, right from wrong. It's just become a part of your thinking pattern, a part of your action, a part of who you are. It's played into your strengths and become your destruction. Or like Ahab, just so full of spiritual pride, nothing, no one, no circumstance, no miracle, no fire from heaven, no prophet from God could ever change the trajectory of your life. It is set, it is on course, as the destruction of the corpses litter the basement of your life. The little ones, dead, preserved, entombed forever in the wake of your spiritual pride and your arrogance and your inability to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. And to see that perhaps for once in your life, you really were the one that was wrong. And that God has been trying to change your life and change the trajectory of your thoughts and who you think you are. You know, whichever one it is, I'm sure there's plenty of other areas. Then I think about that, you know, of course, the thing we need to think about a little bit is what's the solution for this in my life? After all, you know, it's one thing to know you're bad at something. It's another thing to think you're good at something you're really horrible at. How are you going to unlock the mystery of that deception? And of course, humanly speaking, they say, and they kind of gave this in their study, is that, you know, one of the things that you should really do, I mean, really, really take a conscious effort to do, is to really listen to the people in your life that are trying to point out that, you know, you got ketchup all over your back and you just don't know it. I mean, you should really take a look in the mirror of who you are. And often this will come from people you don't like. It'll come from your mortal enemies. But spiritually speaking, and here's what Paul says. Ultimately, it is God that opens the eyes of the blind. And Saul, who was later Paul, of course, was a classic example. And I think in many ways, a classic example of all three of the examples that I gave here this morning. Full of criticism when he was full of problems himself. Chiefest of sinners, he called himself, while he was going to persecute Christians. And he just seems to cringe at times as he recounts the depth of his spiritual pride. And you know, on the way to Damascus, God takes this blind man who can see physically and strikes him blind physically so he can see spiritually. It's a beautiful type. How God opened his eyes, and you know, once he had his eyesight back, both physically and spiritually, it seemed like the only thing he could say was, it was by the grace of God that I am what I am now. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's the answer. The light of the glory of God shine in our hearts with His knowledge. May God bless you.